Bernie Madoff was a self-made millionaire with his own financial investment firm who got greedy and wanted more. He wanted more wealth, pursuing it by illegal means, getting himself into a deeper and deeper pit until finally, after as much as they figure some 30 to 40 years of doing his Ponzi scheme and defrauding his clients of almost $65 billion, he was finally caught by authorities in December 2008. Now, a Ponzi scheme, I had to look this up. It's named after a fellow, Charles Ponzi, who became notorious for his crimes in the 1920s. It basically represents a fraudulent scheme that entices new investors by offering higher, shorter returns than other investments. Of the high returns, it requires an ever-increasing flow, a continuation of those high returns, requires an ever-increasing flow of money from new investors to keep the scheme going. It's the classic, robbing Peter to pay Paul kind of scenario. Madoff would entice investors, put the money into his own bank account instead of investing it for them, and then look for more investors so that he could eventually make payments to the first set, and the cycle would kind of continue. Madoff had a love for money, and he had a desire for riches that would ultimately bring him to total ruin and destruction. Hence our title there, Money Plus Desire Equals Ruin and Destruction. Now, as we press on towards the end of 1 Timothy, Paul continues with this theme of money. The last couple of weeks, we learned that there will be those false teachers in the church that actually pursue ministry for their own sordid gain. They are doing it for the money. And it doesn't mean that they have to be in some big-time church and, you know, trying to get $1 million out of the church. It could be a small church, and yet it's still for their own sordid gain. Yet we also learned there is gain. There is gain for us in this life and the life to come for those that would lead godly lives when that godliness is coupled with what? Contentment. We were reminded by Paul that, quote, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to get it on contentment versus discontentment. Now, Paul gives us some warnings and wisdom for those who have a desire for material wealth. So let's go ahead and read our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9. We are just going to go to 10. 9 and 10. I had 11 in there, but didn't make it. So, Paul writes this to Timothy, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, in this text today, there's a problem. There is a problem. The problem has to do with those who want to get rich. And after stating the problem, Paul then lays out for us six consequences for those who desire to pursue wealth. This all might sound kind of bleak, but as in most cases in Scripture, we're not left hopeless after this passage, but really hope-filled, because Paul also offers, starting in verse 11, a solution for those who might be those aspiring Rockefellers or Hearst or Gateses, which we will see next week. So let's look back at verse 9 this morning. But those who want to get rich, just stop there. That word but, you should have this down by now, signifies a contrast between those who are content with the necessities of life versus those who want more. He is dealing with those that are not yet rich, but who are desiring it, wanting it in the sense that they are aiming for it, they are purposing for it. Now, you got to remember, again, the context. The context is still of Paul here addressing the false teachers at Ephesus who want to get rich off the ministry. But really, is this not something that could be applied to anyone, including all of us here today? And we would say a hearty yes, it can, and it most certainly should. Friends, we should not think for a second that because we are a Christian, we are immune to the desires of the flesh. As we've said many times here, though we are new creations in Christ and our minds are constantly being renewed and we have taken off the old self and put on the new self, spiritually speaking, as Christians, we still have to putz around in our current earthly days with the same sin-cursed flesh. We don't get the new, perfect, sinless model until we arrive at Christ's heavenly dealership. And by the way, there is no haggling there. There is no negotiating. You don't have to deal with pushy car salespeople, you know, because the model, the new model that's awaiting for you, it's already been bought and paid for. Now, this being said, one of the sins that we are prone to is a desire for riches. And let's make no mistake. We're going to call it what it is right up front. This is sin. It's sin. John Wesley said, "To lay up treasure on earth is as plainly forbidden by our Master as adultery and murder." That's the truth. You might be sitting there already thinking, you know what? I'm not rich. Right? I don't have any plans to be. I most likely won't be, you know, unless I won the lottery or something. And that's okay. And we'll talk about that later on because we still need to be on guard. We still need to be on guard. We do not know what is going to happen in our life. And maybe it's not about being rich like a Bill Gates or a Bernie Madoff or whatever. We're going to see in a little bit that it could be just even from our own situation and where we're at right now. I'm seeing, we don't have any. No. I see people fanning, so if we need to get some windows open or a door open or something, we can. We're okay? Okay. All right. That's fine. All right. I was thinking we turned on the heater, and we tried this morning, but there wasn't any propane in the thing, so we didn't get the heater on. I thought maybe the heater's on. No, it's not. All this is going through my mind, and I'm okay. Let's just plow forward here. One of the things that we have to do here first, of course, is define rich. It's define rich. What does Paul mean when he uses this word? Now, one might say that rich in this context would be anything more than the food and covering mentioned in verse 9 that we are to be content with. But you see, the word here means much more than that. This word rich means to have abundance, to be increased with money or goods, wealthy. Okay? And we might stop and ask, well, what does anyone want with being rich and having a lot of money? Now, I know you, this might seem like an obvious and even dumb question to ask, but really, I think it's good. I think it's good for us all to be really clear on this because you will all come up with slightly different answers. And for those that have had or maybe even currently are desiring wealth or money, you know, we're all going to try and justify our desires as not being sinful. For some people, for instance, getting rich is about breaking out of poverty. They just want to go to the other extreme. For some, it might be keeping up with the Joneses. And, you know, it's stemming from envy. For all of us, no matter what our financial situation is, poor, middle class, wealthy, whatever, there's always someone else who has more than we do. There will always be things someone else has that we might like, want, desire. For some, it's more about status than the actual goods themselves. It's about how others really think of them, how others perceive them. It's really kind of a prideful showing off. For some, it is the goods. I mean, flat out, money buys things, right? It buys things, and we might want to be rich not to just buy those basics, the food, house, clothes, car. Maybe we want the top-of-the-line basics, the designer basics. For others, it's about the toys. Toys, literally, for young people. Toys for us big kids, whatever that might be. For some, it's about the house and the property and making sure that they have exactly what they want. For some, it's to have what they didn't have growing up or maybe to give their kids what they didn't have growing up. Here, it can be easily justified that it's to give their kids certain opportunities that maybe they didn't have. But how much do they need? And for some, it's about security. Security for their family, even maybe in the case of their death. Some may even keep their wealth in a mattress and never use it, but they like to know they have it. And there might be other reasons, too, why people desire riches, want wealth. I've had my bouts with this. I first started desiring or craving money when I saw the money that somebody can earn by being an actor in the entertainment industry. And as a young man in my late teens and early 20s, and I did my first couple of jobs, and I saw what they were willing to pay me, I got the dollar signs in my eyes, and of course the dollar signs immediately all went to the high end of the spectrum. Basically, I couldn't wait to earn my first million. You know, I figured there, you know, once I hit that, there'd be plenty more after that. I mean, they just throw money at actors sometimes down there, and you know, it wouldn't be long before I had my choice of cars and houses and toys and all the goodies. And then I realized that though my career seemed to start out fairly strong, the first million, it might be a little farther off than I thought. And yet, all it would take would be that one job. And that was kind of that thing that just keeps you going in Hollywood. That one job is going to catapult you into the big time. And while I was thankful that I was generally a working actor who was able to make his living at it, as the years rolled by, things weren't exactly happening the way I had planned. I still longed for money, only I was starting to now scale back my initial desires to something that I thought, frankly, would be just maybe a little more doable. I even had a wealthy friend who was a president of a large, well-known food company who suggested to me one time, you know, that $300,000 a year would be kind of a nice amount to comfortably live on. I thought, that sounds good. Yeah, why not? Could have a nice house here in L.A., have a house in Montana. Actually, about that time, too, Julie and I were getting married, and we're traveling through, as you guys know the story, you know, through Weaverville on up to our honeymoon in Coffee Creek, and we're driving, we see the river. I was probably staring at Hilda's house going, oh, man, wouldn't that be so cool? We could have our little place up here on the river, you know, our little, that'll be one of our getaway places, you know, out of our handful of properties. I figured I could have several cars of my choosing, eat out at all my favorite restaurants whenever I pleased. And frankly, I really didn't think I was asking for much. I mean, I was scaling things back, you know? I might have told you all this already. Julie always says, she goes, you know I didn't marry you for your money because by the time I met you, you were poor. You'd blown it all. Blown it all. I said, praise God. You know, and it was easy to justify all of this because in my mind, I wasn't aspiring to that Bill Gates kind of wealth. I wasn't, you know, trying to get Steve Jobs' money or what have you, or one of, you know, millions and millions. I just wanted to be very well off. So I have to ask you, what's your relationship with money? What's it been? Where are you at now? And I would venture to say that for many of us in this room, the idea of wealth has been a desire, maybe at least at some point in our lives. And for those that it has been more of a struggle for, you know, lest we ever think that it will never pop back up again or that we've got it licked, it's just about that time that Satan kind of stirs and goes, I'm sorry, what did you just say? Really? Got it licked, huh? Good. That is right where I want you. The pride of victory. Yeah. Yeah, we need to be on guard. Maybe you have never struggled with it, but maybe you might. Maybe you have struggled with it. You need to be on guard that it doesn't pop back up again. Maybe you can give some godly wisdom or advice to somebody who is struggling with it. All right, back in our text. Paul then gives us six consequences of desiring wealth. And what's interesting is that these six consequences represent a progression from bad to worse. They show a spiral downward that will inevitably take place when a desire for riches is present. And here is something worthwhile to note as well. The Bible doesn't say that these things may happen if you pursue riches. God is very clear that for the person that wants more wealth, these things will happen. It doesn't say that once someone has started down this road, they can at any time repent and be turned around, hopefully stopping that progression of consequences. But at the same time, and we'll see this more when we get to verse 11 next week, that God's advice is to never let yourself even start going down that road at all. All right, so the first consequence, verse 9, look there. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. They fall into temptation. At one time or another, we fall into the temptation of sin, right? And yet temptation is usually, we consider it to be that first step towards sin. Here, Paul seems to describe it as something that maybe even happens after the desire for riches is present, because obviously there had to be some kind of initial temptation to desire wealth in the first place. And so now it seems that this next kind of falling into temptation represents some kind of maybe special temptation, or even a new set of temptations that do not surface until one is actually pursuing the riches, such as is described in Psalm 49:6 and Psalm 40 or 52:7, which say that the temptation of riches is to trust and boast in them, as opposed to making God their refuge. There's a song in our hymn books, a hymn that I love, and it's called "Take My Life and Let It Be." And a few of the words are this. It starts off, "Take my life," talking to God. "Take my life, God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, set apart, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And then he ends it, the song ends with, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." Friends, we need to not trust and fall into that temptation of trusting and then even boasting in our riches. Another temptation is that sin too, sin most always seems to lead to more sin, doesn't it? Even different variations of sin. For instance, a desire for money can lead one down the path of lying, stealing, cheating. It could cause even physical harm. So after the initial temptation, just know there will be plenty more to fall into. And by the way, this word for fall is used by Paul two other times. First, back in 1 Timothy 3:6, as falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then immediately in verse 7, as not falling into reproach and the snare of the devil. Both of these being warnings to the elders. Now, the second consequence we also see in verse 9, and directly proceeds from being tempted, which is to be ensnared. It says, "and a snare," a trap, something most commonly used for animals. I always, you know, think about seeing it as a kid in the cartoons. You know, they got the rope laid out in the big circle, and it's attached to a tree or something, and someone walks in the middle of it, and the rope tightens around their ankle, and choom, throws them up in the tree, and they're hanging there upside down, kind of thing. Only there's nothing comical about the snare being referred to here in the Scripture, because this snare has most likely been set by Satan himself. Since Paul only uses this word two other times to describe someone becoming snared by the devil, it seems logical that he is behind this temptation for wealth. It's a snare that catches, it binds you, it keeps you. In other words, you become like a willing slave to it. You don't go kicking and screaming. Isn't that just like money? I mean, rarely do we ever feel like we have enough. Even if we're striving to attain a certain amount, most often, even if we reach that amount, we just desire more, don't we? And most often, even if we reach that amount, we desire more, and so we get caught then in this perpetual cycle. We become, in a sense, trapped by our own greed that breeds more greed. There's a story once in the little booklet, Our Daily Bread, about a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out fishing?" he asked. "Well, because I've caught enough fish for the day," replied the fisherman. "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "Well, what would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money," came the impatient reply, "and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make even more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and you'd be rich like me." The fisherman asked, "Well, then what would I do?" "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "What do you think I'm doing now?" the fisherman replied. This then, the snare, leads to, number three, many foolish and harmful desires. Many foolish and harmful desires or passions come upon this person that is desiring riches and striving for wealth. In the Scriptures, foolishness is described as being the opposite of wisdom. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And look how Paul describes foolishness over in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Here, of course, he's referring to us as unbelievers. Foolish desires are often irrational, senseless, or illogical. It would be like the inscription left by a beleaguered prospector you could see it in a museum in Deadwood, South Dakota. It says, "I lost my gun, I lost my horse, I'm out of food, the Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry." Foolishness. The kind of foolish desires spoken of here are really a little more intense because foolish is coupled with harmful. We see this in Luke 12, 19-21 of the rich landowner in the pursuit of his riches. He says, it says there in Luke 12, 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God warns us through Paul's letter to Titus, quote, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Friends, pursuing wealth opens up a Pandora's box which unleashes many foolish and harmful desires, including our next consequence, number four. This is still in verse 9, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Plunge here, meaning to sink deeply as in a ship that has been breached and is sinking into the depths of the sea. This describes the desire for riches as weights that drag a person down into the sea to drown them. And so what does Paul mean then by ruin and destruction? Well, these are strong words from Paul. The Greek word used here as ruin is used only three other times in the New Testament, all by Paul, and he uses it to speak of the ruin or destruction of one's physical body in death. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Also, of the destruction that will come upon the earth prior to Christ's return, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. We talked about that several weeks back. And also of eternal ruin and destruction that would be experienced in hell from 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, that sounds pretty tough, pretty harsh, but believe it or not, this word for destruction here in the Greek is even stronger than the word for ruin. It is the standard term for the eternal destruction of the wicked. It is used of the son of destruction from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, in whom we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. It is used of Judas Iscariot, calling him the son of perdition in John 17. Jesus uses it to speak of the broad path that leads to destruction of Matthew 7:13, which is, of course, eternal destruction. In Revelation 17:8 and verse 11, it is used of those who go to destruction in the sense of the lake of fire. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and also chapter 3, Peter uses it of false prophets and the destructiveness of their ways and teaching as well as the future destruction that awaits them. Whoa, put on the brakes, Pastor. Wait a minute. So are you saying that if we as Christians go down the path of sin, by desiring riches and falling into temptations and falling into snares and having foolish and harmful desires, that this will bring ruin and we will lose our salvation and end up in hell? No. No, because if anyone who said that they were a Christian actually received the final destruction of hell and the lake of fire, that would mean that they were not really a Christian at all. They were one of those apostates. In other words, they had a false faith. They professed with their mouth, but didn't really believe with their heart. Friends, the true Christian would never even make it to this last point of eternal destruction. With the Holy Spirit residing within them and God's promise to complete the good work that He begins in the life of every true believer, that once God has saved you, He also keeps you until the day of redemption and on into eternity, He will not allow you to fall into the pit of hell. It's an impossibility. This doesn't mean that we can't find ourselves in a very despairing and ruinous kind of position, a destructive position outside of eternal destruction. Oh, certainly we can. Even many people throughout biblical history have had true believing faith and have fallen far. But for all of them, thankfully, repentance was a part of the equation. I mean, from people even such as Adam and Eve, to David, Solomon, to the Apostle Peter. Well, Bernie Madoff pled guilty to 11 federal felonies and was sentenced to 150 years in prison. In all of this, he has stolen from and lied to others, been publicly shamed and humiliated, destroyed his family, even dragging his sons down with him until he finally confessed to them and they turned him in. And his wife Ruth is now looking to divorce him. I don't know, maybe they've already gotten divorced, saying she has been betrayed, embarrassed, ashamed, and confused. One of his sons even committed suicide in 2010, 2 years after his father was arrested, his blood being on his father's hands. Needless to say, Madoff will most likely die penniless. He certainly, should. Madoff claims that he always intended to resume legitimate trading activity, but it proved, quote, difficult and ultimately impossible to reconcile his clients' accounts. In the end, Madoff said he realized that his scam would eventually be exposed. Friends, this man's greed, his temptation, foolish and harmful desires have brought him most definitely ruin and quite possibly even the ultimate destruction. That is certainly something between he and the Lord. And now again, you may be thinking, but that's not me. That is not me. I could never be in a position for that kind of thing to happen. And friends, that may be true. But foolish and harmful desires, along with ruin, and let's just say destruction here, not necessarily eternal destruction, don't have to be of the Bernie Madoff variety. When we desire money and start our descent into sin, then we too will discover the ruin and destruction that comes from lust and pride and lying and cheating and thievery and flat-out idolatry, which is to place anything in a position of importance before the Lord, and it will be tailored for our life, I guess you could say. Remember how we talked about Solomon a few months back? I mean, again, talk about the man who had it all. Godliness and wisdom and riches and wealth beyond belief. And yet he had this spiral downward, which started, of course, with many foreign women. 1 Kings 11:3 reports he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And yet, what do you think was instrumental in his having so many wives? His money! God was angry with Solomon, and he tore the kingdom away from him. Of course, as he looked back on his life, he finally realized it was all vanity. And he had deep, deep regret for the path that he had chose. Friends, when you allow yourself to go down that sinful path of loving money, you too will experience further temptations. You will experience foolish and harmful desires, and you will experience a kind of ruin and destruction, maybe not eternal destruction if you're a believer, of course, but I can't imagine any kind of ruin and destruction that would be very pleasurable. Your relationship with the Lord will suffer. Your own character will be ruined. Your reputation will most likely be destroyed. Certainly your Christian testimony will be in a shambles. You will render yourself totally ineffective for Christian service. Most likely your family will suffer to some degree, as well as some other people in your path that might get crushed or hurt physically or spiritually because of your pursuit of riches. Charles Spurgeon, two Charles Spurgeon quotes in one service, praise the Lord, equates it with the silting up of the mouth of a river and how it will eventually block the ships from getting through. Likewise, he says, with a man who pursues wealth only to ruin his soul. Quote, the more he acquires, the more closely he blocks up his liberality, which is, so to speak, the very mouth of his spiritual life. Instead of doing more for God, he does less. The more he saves, the more he wants, and the more he wants of this world, the less he cares for the world to come. Isn't that so true of us? You know, it goes back again to that heavenly, eternal, afterlife perspective that we so need to have in this life. Well, verse 10 is no surprise after everything else that we have heard. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And, you know, this would be a good place to make the statement that God is not opposed to money. He's not. He's not opposed to wealth, even, or riches. I have known outstanding Christian brothers and sisters who have been very wealthy and yet have humble hearts. They use much of their money for the service of the Lord, and the reason for this is because they don't love money. I remember one time having lunch with a Christian brother who was telling me how he wanted to make a lot of money in real estate so he could give more to the Lord. Oh, if I could do this, then I would just give the Lord a ton. Yeah, right. That is such a false humility kind of statement. We have to be honest about those things when we start thinking them. Don't ever let yourself falling into that trap of making a deal with the Lord, okay? In that sense. You know, Lord, if you would allow me the wealth, I promise to give to you X amount. Save your breath. Don't you think he was as happy with the widow with her two mites? Absolutely. If he wants more money, he can make it happen. He can multiply the loaves and the fishes. He can, you know, he can pay for things in his church. Save your breath. Don't lie to yourself, and in the process, lie to God. You're only thinking about yourself. And even if he gave you your wish, guess what? You probably wouldn't do what you said anyway. You know what else? You get your wish, you get a lot of money. Generally what happens, you grow even more tight-fisted with God. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, the word is mammon, right? Meaning wealth. So love the Lord. Love Him. Serve Him. Work hard. Don't seek money so you can love it. And if God so chooses to bless you with it, praise Him, give Him the glory, and use it for His kingdom. Because the fact is, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And really, we've already seen how the sin of loving money very quickly translates into a whole host of other sins. But Paul shows us another example with the fifth consequence. Look at verse 10. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Friends, this is not talking about some passing interest, but the grammar indicates that this is a continuing desire that lives within the individual. It is the Pharisees of Luke 16:14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. Meaning Jesus. It is sinful humanity on its way to hell in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then in verse 4 it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it is these false teachers who do not adhere to the true and real Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel being that good news. That, yes, though we are sinners, God sent His Son Jesus because He loves us. That Jesus would live the perfect life we couldn't live. That Jesus would die on that cross in our place. that he would go into the grave for 3 days, but thankfully resurrect unto eternal life, promising us eternal life if we would believe. Turn from our sin, place our faith in Him, believe in what He did in His work on the cross. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need to repent of your sin and believe in what Jesus did on the cross for you so you can know in your heart of hearts that eternal destruction is not to be your outcome, but rather eternal life with Christ. You just have to believe it in your heart. Pray to Him. Tell Him you're sorry. I want to follow You, God, and receive that free gift of salvation and eternal life. One theologian, there's a great little phrase. Yeah, friends, the problem here is when money is your priority, God and His gospel, they aren't. They aren't. Gold replaces God. It just does. One theologian said, wealth takes away the sharp edges of our moral sensitivities and allows a comfortable confusion about sin and virtue. I like that one. The last consequence also concerns those that have loved money. Number 6, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. This piercing means to pierce through, as with a spike, or to impale, causing many griefs or pain. It is self-inflicted pain at that. In the book A Christmas Carol, it wasn't really until the visits of the three spirits that Ebenezer Scrooge realized he had pierced himself with many griefs. He had alienated his family, had no friends to speak of. He lived like a hermit. He had no joy or peace for all the money he had. And then when he was reminded of what his life was like and the missed opportunities that he had, both in love and also to be generous, he was pierced with many griefs, wasn't he? After that first visit with the first spirit. When he saw how he had treated his worker and family, all for the sake of money, he again was pierced with grief. When he saw where his love of money would lead him in the future, namely the death of Tiny Tim, along with his own, he was pierced with griefs. But for Scrooge, there was hope. There was hope. Hope when he asked that last spirit if these future events would definitely come to pass or could they be changed? We'll change it right now. Of course, the answer was that there was still time for repentance. Praise God. And Scrooge did. He repented. Friend, wherever you may be at in your love of money and pursuit of riches, it is not too late. We have a gracious, merciful, and loving God who loves to forgive His children. Yes, He will discipline us when we need it, but He will also reconcile us. Repent and be restored and live with the joy of the Lord. And the peace that passes all understanding, live for those heavenly rewards promised you, not the earthly ones that will rust and fade away and be destroyed by moths. Remember, you can't take it with you. As I close, just listen to this warning that God gives from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up for your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Next week, we have the solution. Praise God for that. And if you're not to desire riches and pursue the love of money, what then should we go after? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, again, as we've prayed many times, that it is black and white, Lord. It is there. You tell us exactly what we need to hear, what we need to know. And Father, you know, we're not, most of us, looking at it like, you know, we're trying to be Bill Gates or one of these, you know, Saudi princes, or, you know, have the Fortune 500 list or whatever. But it doesn't mean that we can't be affected by the desire for riches and a love for money, even from coming from in an impoverished state that could still be there in us. God, help us to guard against that. Help us as for our church leaders to guard against that. Help us just as Lord, your servants to guard against that. Father, we don't want to blow it with this pursuit of riches and a love of money. And Lord, if you bless us with anything, you know, above and beyond the food and clothing, with these that we should be content with, may we use it for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to know more about what it means to have that saving relationship with Christ, I would love to talk with you, or certainly pray for you if you have any prayer needs. And with that, you're dismissed.